Title of the message, 4 days that changed the world. I'm going to give you 4 days that changed the world completely. If it wasn't for these 4 days, we would not be where we are today. Matthew chapter 26. Let's see, how much do we want to read? How long do you want to stand for? Matthew 26, 36. Matthew 26, 36. And let's stand together as Chris and TJ jump to their feet. So it's their fault. No, we'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. I often wonder what time period was between 45 and 46. Because immediately then he says, Arise. But remember, the Bible wasn't always just written with that mind, that time in mind. He could have just been there for a few minutes or a little while. He could have sat down next to him. We don't know, right? But then he says in verse 46, Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Father, thank you that we could gather together today. What a blessing to be in church. What a blessing to be among all these people, Lord, this morning. We thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for those that came out on this somewhat snowy, cloudy, wet and damp and snowy morning, Lord. We thank you for that. We just pray that you bless and be with us now. We ask, Lord, for the Word of God as it goes forth, that you would honor it, that you would be blessed, that you would be looked at today, Lord, as the importance and as why we're here today. It's because of you. And so, Lord, just please be in this service. Be with this preacher. Lord, I need your help. I cannot do this without you. I don't have the spiritual ability. I don't have any of that, Lord. I don't have the spiritual strength to be able to preach the Word of God without you. And so I pray that you would be with us today and bless us. Bless the Word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I struggled with the title of this message all week. I've been working on this all week long. And I finally came up with the title. You can agree or disagree. But when I thought about the time element involved in this whole story of the last 4 days, really the last day of Christ's life, but the 4 days that were involved in this whole ordeal, it's pretty amazing. These 4 days literally changed the course of nature. It changed the course of history. And without these 4 days involved, you and I would not be here today. This church wouldn't be here. None of us could be saved without these four days. I have 4 points, but I'm only going to give you 3 because the 4th point doesn't have anything to do with the 4 days. But I got another point to the message that I'll give you either, I don't know, whenever I get to the end of this thing, I'll give you the 4th. But the first one here is, I've entitled it, they all start with G, the letter G, and you'll see where I'm going. But the first one is Gethsemane. Gethsemane. The Bible says there in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane was just a garden there on the side, the lower side of the Mount of Olives. Kathy and I have been to Gethsemane. It's an amazing place to just to come to. It's all fenced off now, but in the midst of that fenced area, there are eight aged, very aged, olive trees. And that was the place that Jesus would go. There were many times that he would go there, not just this one, one time, but this was a place that he and the disciples went to often. It was in a quiet area towards the base of the Mount of Olives. It was just on the eastern side of the Jerusalem wall, the eastern gate. And they would go down through the brook Kidron and up just slightly up the hill, just a short way, and there was this garden, and it was called a garden. So here is this place called Gethsemane, where there was all of these olive trees there. And the word Gethsemane has an amazing meaning. You know what it means? You have it in your Bible somewhere? If you don't, write this in your Bible. It means an oil press. That's what Gethsemane means, an oil press. Well, Mount of Olives, guess what they would be pressing? Olives. You like olive oil? The world has olive orchards all over it, different places. We use olive oil. But this means oil press. And the oil from the olives back those days, today it's been changed a little bit, but the oil from olives back then, they were ground between two stones into a paste of some sort, and then it would be pressed to release the oil from that. Now they use all kinds of, you know, stainless steel knives and things. They grind up the olives and all of that, and they make the olive oil from that. But when I thought about an oil press and the process that goes into extracting the oil from the olive berry, I thought about what Jesus Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. You ever think about what the Lord went through for us there in that little place? The press that he was under, the force that he was against. I mean, the constant pressure that he was up against because of what he was about ready to face. What was he about ready to face? Crucifixion. Not only that, that's bad enough, but to have the cup of sin literally poured upon him for the time that he was hanging on the cross to bear your sins and my sins and the sins of all of the world from Adam to the end of the world, all those sins were placed on him for those three darkened hours when he was hanging on the cross. The death and the torture and the pain and the suffering was one thing, but what about the spiritual suffering? He went through horrible, horrid physical pain and suffering, but often we only think about that when we look at the accounts of the crucifixion. Now that's hard enough to go through that, but what about the spiritual end of that? Your sins and my sins placed upon him and washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. We often forget this extremely important part of the whole last time of Jesus Christ. We immediately, we're going through our Bible reading and we go through the Gospels and we kind of, you know, we read about Gethsemane and then we shoot right over to the crucifixion and then we talk about that and we look at that, but we don't spend enough time, I think, in Gethsemane. We all need to spend some time in Gethsemane to see what Jesus Christ went through. Gethsemane, again, was this name of a garden there on the Mount of Olives. They call it the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus actually sat in this area and gave out his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus is going to come back again after the tribulation period, and he's going to come down and he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. This is an amazing place. This has a huge amount of interest or importance when it comes to prophecy. Jesus and his disciples, they go to the Mount of Olives. And there he prays three times, the Bible records. He tells his disciples to sit here, watch and pray with me. I'm just going to go a little further. I'm going to go yonder. Matthew uses the term yonder. And so he goes yonder in a way. Another one of the Gospels says about a stone's cast. So you can figure out about, you know, a few feet, a few yards away. He goes in a little further and he gets alone with God the Father. And he falls on his face, according to this passage and others, where he is so intense in prayer that he is asking for God's will to be done. He's going to face not only the crucifixion, the physical part, but he's going to face the spiritual pain of what he's going to go through. He and his Father are going to be separated for 3 hours at least. They've never been separated in all of eternity. Never have been separated. Throughout all eternity. And yet for 3 hours, when God shuts the lights off around that area, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, he knew what was coming. I don't believe that Jesus was asking God to just, hey, can we just forget this whole thing? He was looking at the sinful part of the whole thing. When he asked for this cup to pass, I think he's saying, God, is there any other way that we can deal with this? Is there any other way that we can get this thing done for these people that you and I love greatly? Is there any other avenue? Can this cup pass from me? Do I have to bear these sins this particular way? And we don't have any record of God the Father saying anything to His Son during this time period, is there? Not that I know of. But he's asking God the Father if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. But then he makes that great statement, but not my will, but thine be done. He didn't care about himself, really. He wanted God the Father's will to be done. And so he comes back to his disciples. We just read it. He comes back and they're snoring away, sound asleep, have no idea what's going on. And he, you know, kind of wakes them up. It's Peter. Peter was the leader of this group. What? You couldn't watch and pray for me? He even says, you know, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He talks about a temptation that's in the future. And that temptation was Peter's own temptation. Peter should have perked his ears up and sat up and said, you know what, I'm going to just stand up here and I'm going to pray. If I can't sit and lean against an olive tree and stay awake, I better get up and I better be moving around here. But he didn't do that. So Jesus goes back in for the second time and he prays the same thing. As we see it here. And as he's praying in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and he found them asleep again and their eyes were heavy and he left them and went away again the third time and said the same words. Three times Jesus prays this prayer. And he's asking for God's will to be done. It's like the three times that Paul went to God and asked, is there any way that this thorn in the flesh can be removed? And God said, no. It's like the three times that Peter was tested. He failed. Some people might look at this and say, well, Jesus failed there. Jesus never failed. What he was doing is, his Father's bidding. Go over to Luke chapter 22. Now, all of the accounts, all the Gospels give an account a little differently. I read them several times in preparation for this. Luke 22, and if you read all of them, Matthew and Mark gives a little bit more information. Luke gives a little something different. John gives a little something different. It's kind of neat the way they all blend together and they all go together. But Luke records something that the other three do not. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 43, it says, Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I don't know who this angel was. It doesn't say. It's a messenger. Could have been Gabriel, or could have been Michael. I'm not sure which one. It doesn't say. It's not really important. But it looks to me like possibly the Father sent an angel down just to be there for him. Because look at the next verse. 44. And being in an agony. You ever been in an agony? You've never been in an agony like this. We've all been in agonies, let's admit it, right? Amen. We've all had an agony of some sort. But nothing like this. Look at the rest of the verse. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke is the only place that records this, but I believe that it really did happen. Christ was in such intense prayer that he was sweating, and he was in such an intense prayer, knowing what was going to take place, literally blood, the blood vessels in his forehead were popping with the intensity and the agony that he was in. He was going through so much prayer that blood was mingling with his sweat and falling to the ground. I've heard many situations and stories and illustrations where this has actually happened to people in the past. People that are headed to the death penalty, headed to that execution, can be in such agony that they have recorded blood and sweat mingling, blood coming off from their forehead because they're in such agony, anticipating and knowing what was going to take place in the next few minutes. Soldiers in foxholes, knowing that their life is in extreme danger and probably they're going to lose their life, they have recorded that there had been people in those foxholes that literally all of a sudden they would start sweating blood. And our Lord and Savior is doing the same thing. Sweating blood. That's a lot of agony going on in that garden. What if Jesus had gotten up and said, you know what, I'm done with these disciples, they can't even stay awake. I mean, I've been teaching them for 3.5 years, and look at them. He knew everything that was going to take place. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that he was going to go to the cross. There's not a man in this room that wouldn't give up. We would all have given up by now. You would have too. Don't sit there. Not me. No, you would have given up. Jesus prays 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he simply said, not my will, but thine be done. And he gets up. And he immediately is headed forward towards the enemy. If I knew the enemy was coming up that hill and I saw the torches and I saw that I could hear the yells and all of the noise coming up, I probably would have hightailed it up the hill and down the other side of the hill. But not Jesus Christ. In this garden, it's a garden. The Bible records it in other places that this was the Garden of Gethsemane. An arrest is about ready to be made here in this garden. Jesus deliberately goes and meets Judas. He could hear him coming. He could hear the crowd coming. They say that there could have been up to maybe 500 people coming up that hill out of Jerusalem, coming down to the valley and coming up the hill. Just when Jesus was done with his prayer, just about that time, he could hear the noise, he could hear the voices, he could see the torches, and they were coming for him. He immediately and deliberately goes right up to the enemy. He sees Judas and he immediately goes to the band, to Judas and to the band of his men. This arrest, which was illegal by the way, this arrest took place in a garden. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. We know who that last Adam is. That last Adam is Jesus Christ. Adam, of course, we know who he is. He also faced something in a garden. And that garden, of course, was the Garden of Eden. Christ is in a garden now, and he has faced an extreme dilemma. See, Christ, the last Adam, met the enemy in a garden. And he triumphed. He didn't give in. You say, but he was arrested. Yes, but remember, he literally was praying for God's will to be done, and he gets up and he's going towards the will of God. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. As I said a moment ago, he wasn't running like you and I would have run away. He didn't do that. And so I believe that Jesus Christ had a tremendous victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got that victory from his prayer. Three-time prayer. By the way, he didn't get his victory from the disciples. They were snoozing over yonder. They were of no help to him whatsoever. He got it from his Father. The first Adam met the enemy in the garden, and what happened to that? He failed. He failed dramatically and has put the entire world in a downward slope towards sin all the time. Adam hid himself in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve both hid themselves in that garden. What did Christ do in this garden? He showed right up. He openly showed himself in the garden. He didn't hide behind one of those big olive trees. We saw those olive trees. They're huge. They're immense. They're just huge, round trees, all gnarly looking. But they say that maybe one of those was during the... It could be about 2,000 years old. One of those, they say, could have been there when Jesus Christ was actually praying in that garden. It's amazing. But Adam hid himself in his garden, but Christ openly showed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam literally entered into temptation while Jesus withstood the temptation. He didn't give in to any temptation at all. Adam's will was done in the first garden, right? Whose will was done? Adam. Adam and Eve. Whose will was done in the next garden? God's will. God's will was done in that garden. God literally had to shed the blood of lambs in the Garden of Eden. Who's shedding His blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus Christ. Shedding that blood coming off the forehead and mingling with his sweat as He's there praying. God is literally seeking Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is seeking His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, looking for His disciples, trying to encourage them, trying to help them. This Garden of Gethsemane thing was just about 24 hours prior to Christ dying on the cross. There's the first day. The second thing that I wrote down is my second G that I wrote down. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. Matthew 27, 33, the Bible says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of the skull. Golgotha is another name for Calvary. And this is where Jesus Christ was crucified. This is the place of the crucifixion. And so, number two, the second thing is Golgotha. Number one is Gethsemane. Number two is Golgotha. The place of the crucifixion. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross at about 9 a.m. in the morning. So the night prior, he was in Gethsemane praying. They arrest him there in the early evening. They take him off to the Sanhedrin. They take him off to Pilate's court. They take him off to Herod's court. He goes back and forth. He's literally tried illegally 7 times during the night. 7 different things he has tried with, that is, all 7 of those things are illegal when it comes to Roman law and Jewish law. But he was tried anyway. He was sentenced to die. Pilate tried to change the whole course, But he couldn't do it. He had to please the people outside his window as they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were yelling, "Release to us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." And so finally, Pilate goes over to a basin of water. You know how he washes his hands and says, "I'm free of this." Well, Pilate, you weren't really free of that. You thought you were, but you weren't. So he washes his hands. He says he's free of that. He goes back and he says, "Well, take him out and crucify him. I guess that's what you, if that's what you all want, go ahead and crucify him." Pilate could have stood up and said no, but he didn't do it. He was a typical politician. You know, listened to the voice of the people and just gave them whatever they wanted. So they take Jesus out about 9 in the morning after they have beaten him all night long during this illegal trial, put a crown of thorns on his head. He already was bleeding from his forehead in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he's bleeding even more with the crown of thorns. They beat him with a cat of nine tails. I can't even describe what Christ went through all night long up to the point of crucifixion. No human being, unless you were there watching it, understands really what he went through for us, for you and for me. But they humiliated him, they beat him, they pulled his beard out, they put the crown of thorns, they hit his head with a reed, they stripped him of his clothing, put his clothing back on, his back is just completely open all the way around his side because the whip, the way that they would do that, it was awful, terrible. And then they said, "Oh, by the way, you carry your own cross out to your crucifixion." So he starts walking those 1,000 paces up a hill to Golgotha. He couldn't make it all the way. And so there was a man there, you know the story, of Simon of Cyrene. They pull him out of the crowd and they make him bear the cross of Christ up to the rest of the way that he had to go. Jesus Christ literally voluntarily lays his hands and his feet together and his hands out. And they were amazed at that this man was not fighting and complaining and yelling and screaming and yelling, give me, you know, let me dial 444444 or 888. You know, these lawyers, I get so tired of hearing these lawyers. I mean, you got everything from, well, never mind. It's amazing. But he wasn't crying, "Give me a lawyer." He told Pilate, "You don't take my life. I lay it down voluntarily. I'm volunteering to lay my life down for you, Pilate, and for the rest of the world." They nail him to the cross. They stick him up there. It's about 9 in the morning, and he hangs there until he dies. It's Golgotha. Would you say this is a pretty important day? The night prior was a very important day, and so now he's going to hang on this cross. We see all of the 7, I wrote this down, we don't have time to look at them, but there's 7 sermons that Jesus gave on the cross. 7 individual sermons he gave. I have it outlined in my Bible. We have the forgiveness of Calvary when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have the foundation of Calvary when he says in Luke 23, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We have the friendship of Calvary when John and Mary are exchanging. Jesus is telling John to take care of his mother. We have the forsaking of Calvary. We have the faithfulness of Calvary. We have the finishing of Calvary. We have the fellowship of Calvary when Jesus is finally met back up there with his Father. We have all of these things, all of these different things that he says. The very last thing that Jesus says is recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, in verse 46, when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Into thy hands. That's why I said that's the fellowship of Calvary. Finally, he entered into the hands of God the Father. Day one is done. They take him off the cross in the evening. They put him in a tomb. They seal the tomb. You know the story. And now he sits there, or Christ's spirit was not asleep. The body was there, but Christ's spirit was not there in that tomb. But for the next 72 hours, that body is there in the tomb. And so the next thing that I wrote down is the garden tomb, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'm sorry, John 19, verse 41. John 19, 41. John 19, verse 41. John 19, 41, it says, "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus there, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." And so now we have where they lay Jesus Christ into the tomb, and I believe it was for about 72 hours for those 3 days that he was in that tomb, he was there. Jesus makes the statement in Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so he is placed there. The resurrection literally takes place in a garden outside of Jerusalem. Because of the resurrection today, you and I have the assurance of our salvation. Eternal life. Hallelujah. At the end of these 3 days, when Jesus Christ arises from the dead, he proves to the entire world that death has no part to him or to you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. I have eternal life today. You have eternal, if you're saved, you have eternal life. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead to give us that hope that we have. Someday there's going to be a great resurrection of all. The Bible talks about some being raised for life and some being raised to damnation. There's judgment day coming for all of us. I'm thankful that I am looking forward to life. If you're not saved and you don't get saved, you're going to be raised to damnation. And we'll spend the rest of eternity in a place called hell and then the lake of fire. The gospel message literally involves the resurrection. We, of course, believe that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses of that declares the gospel message. The three gardens that have affected every human being throughout history is the Garden of Eden, we see rebellion. The Garden of Gethsemane, we see regeneration taking place. And then the garden tomb is the resurrection. That's why I said those are the 4 days, the four greatest days in the history of mankind, the 4 days that changed the course of all the world, started with the Garden of Gethsemane and went for 3 more days until Jesus Christ came back from the dead. You ought to thank God today for the Garden of Gethsemane. You ought to thank God for Golgotha. You ought to thank God for the garden tomb. Because without those three things, without those 4 days, we could not be saved. I'm thankful for Gethsemane, the oil press, where Jesus Christ himself, was pressed and blood literally come out. Olive oil, olive berries produce olive oil. Christ, when he was pressed that night, was producing blood from his very veins. I'm thankful for Golgotha. I can't explain the crucifixion. I can't describe the crucifixion. I wasn't there. I read about it. There's no human being alive here today that can fully describe the crucifixion. But Christ went through this for us. Please get that today. He went through that because he loves every one of us. We sang about the love of God earlier. You can't describe the love of God. You can't write about the love of God. There's not enough ink in the world. There's not enough quills in the world. There's not enough parchment in the world to write about the love of God. We're going to experience the love of God throughout all eternity when we enter into heaven someday. We're going to experience that love for all eternity. Does it mean anything to you? Does Gethsemane mean anything to you at all? The next time you read about Gethsemane, I want you to stop and think about Gethsemane. I want you to think about that oil press that Jesus himself was going through for you and me. Then when you go a little further and you read about Golgotha, think about what Jesus Christ did for us, how He was nailed to the cross for us. And then when the tomb was opened up and the women went running down there and they saw the empty tomb and they saw the angel there. And the angel declares, "You're looking for Jesus? He's not here. He has risen." Yeah. Pilate got word that Christ had risen from the dead and he bribes the officers and say, "Well, just say that the disciples came and stole him away.
Right.
Here's a huge sum of money. Just make sure that you don't tell anybody the truth." But the truth is recorded in the Bible for all eternity. Christ is alive. He's alive. He's my Savior. Is He your Savior? Gethsemane means a lot to me. Golgotha means a lot to me. The Garden Tomb means a lot to me. I hope it means something to you. If you're here today and you're not saved, Christ was praying and begging God in the Garden of Gethsemane with you on His mind. When He was hanging there for those hours on that cross in the excruciating pain and suffering and then the spiritual separation from His Father, He was doing that with you on His mind and heart. When He came back from the dead, He was sealing the deal with God the Father by rising from the dead and saying, "Now everybody can have eternal life. I'm alive." He shows Himself for the next 40 days to His disciples and others. And tonight I'm going to look at a very interesting place that He went. We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight as we look at the fourth G in this message. It's called Galilee. Galilee. It's where Jesus goes afterwards. And some interesting things takes place there that maybe you've never thought of, maybe you never looked at it this way, but I don't know. I've just been looking at it a little differently. So tonight we're going to talk about Galilee. But first of all, does Gethsemane mean anything to you? Does Golgotha mean anything to you? And does the Garden Tomb mean anything to you? I hope and pray it does. Those of you and I that are saved here, I can't thank Him enough. Let me ask you this question. Please don't answer out loud, but when's the last time you just thanked the Lord for saving your soul? Do you ever just thank Him? Do you ever just pour your heart out and say, "Thank you, Lord, I didn't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve eternal life, but Lord, I just want to thank You for it." Do you ever thank Him? When's the last time you thanked Him for this book? Do you ever thank Him for this book? Ever thank Him for the Bible? When's the last time you thanked Him for prayer? The ability to pray and talk to the Creator of the universe? We talked about this in Sunday school. We are royalty. Royalty. Forget Harry and Meghan. We are royalty. With the real sense. When's the last time you thanked them for just this church? When's the last time you thanked them for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope Gethsemane means something to you. I hope Golgotha means something to you. I hope the Garden Tomb means something to you. Father, thank You again for the message. Thank You, Lord, for these three things that we looked at today. Kind of brief, but Lord, thank You for them. If it wasn't for Gethsemane, and if it wasn't for Golgotha and the Garden Tomb, we wouldn't be able to stand here and be here today. Thank You, Lord.